Well, in Luke chapter 24, that's the passage we've just read, we encounter there the resurrected Jesus, and he's appearing to several people, including his closest disciples. The disciples wonder whether they're encountering, in fact, a ghost, which Jesus quickly disproves by showing them his hands and his feet, and then in verse 43, taking a piece of broiled fish and eating it. And then what follows from verse 44, I think, is probably a summary of the next 40 days or so that Jesus spends with his disciples. I think those must have been some of the happiest days of these disciples' lives. We're told that Jesus personally opens their minds to understand the scriptures. He shows them that all of these scriptures are fulfilled in himself, and he tells the disciples then that they are now witnesses to all the nations. It must have been thrilling to enjoy those 40 days with Jesus. He'd spoken in a mysterious and cryptic manner in the past, but now that all things have passed, now the resurrection has taken place, he plainly opens the scriptures to them, and he shows them how all of this fits together and how all of this prophesied him and his suffering and his resurrection. It must have been thrilling for these disciples. But the thing that I'm particularly interested in this evening is there in verses 45 to 46. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Now, this is the thing which interests me about that verse. Jesus says that the Old Testament scriptures not only prophesied the suffering of Christ and not only prophesied the rising of Christ, but in particular, they said that he must rise on the third day. And Jesus isn't alone in saying this. The Apostle Paul, you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, famously he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day." Day in accordance with the scriptures. So Paul and Jesus are in agreement here. The Old Testament scriptures taught that Jesus would rise on the third day. And it's this theme then that I want to get our teeth into this evening. I want us to look back at the Old Testament and I want us to see what exactly it is which Jesus sees there and what Paul sees there with respect to this third day promise. And as we do that then, I want us to see, in connection with that third day promise, three big themes. And the first is this: sons rise. Sons rise. I don't mean the rising of the sun outside. I mean the rising of S-O-N, sons, male children, rise on the third day. Genesis chapter 22. It's a three-day journey, we're told, for Abraham and Isaac as they're travelling to Mount Moriah, where Abraham will take his son, his only son, whom he loves, and offer him as a burnt offering. They're the words of the Lord to Abraham. Isaac doesn't know it yet, but in 3 days' time, Abraham is going to have to do the unthinkable. He's going to have to take his long knife out and place it next to his young boy's neck. And so then, Genesis chapter 22, they set off, verse 3, early on the first day, they saddle the donkey, they start their travels, and the first day passes, and then the second day comes, and the second day passes, and then we read this in Genesis 22, verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. Now, if you asked Abraham after this whole event had taken place, what do you remember about the third day? Well, no doubt it would have been very easy for him to have relived some of that anguish and some of that pain and some of that intense trial, because we read Genesis 22 ourselves, and no matter how many times we read it, we feel some of that anguish ourselves, don't we? And so we should, because on that third day, we have all of the components of Calvary, really, in embryo form. We have the Father who gives up his only Son. We have the Son who carries the very wood he will die on up to the top of the hill. But what I want to say is, surely that wouldn't have been the only thing Abraham would have remembered about the third day. See, day one and day two would have been days of deep trial and anguish and struggle for Abraham. But day three would be markedly different, because Abraham on that day would stretch out his hand against his son, and at the very last moment, the angel of the Lord would intervene and rescue Isaac. And here's the thing. I think if you asked Abraham what he remembered most from that third day, I think it's quite likely that he would have said this. He would have said that that was the day and that was the place where God raised my son from the grave. That's what he would have said. He gets his son back on that day. That's the thing which really sticks in his memory about day three. Back from the jaws of death. He remembers the sorrow and the trial, but he remembers it on that day coming to its final end. And he remembers feeling a joy which he had never felt in the world before. A sense of relief he had never felt before. It was the day when his son rose from the grave. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This is the important bit. Listen to this. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. From which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Back from the dead. That's incredible, isn't it? The writer to the Hebrews tells us that when Abraham takes his son up the mountain, he does so knowing that Isaac was too precious a gift from God for God to just let him die forever. And so somewhere he reasons in the back of his mind, quite rightly, that even if Isaac would die, he would also be raised. And the amazing thing, Hebrews tells us, is that figuratively speaking, that is exactly what did happen. God did raise Abraham's son. And when did he raise him? He raised him on the third day. On the third day, suns rise. And I would say that when you look throughout the Old Testament scriptures, this is the recurring theme that gets associated with that third day. On the third day, we see time and again this movement from death to life. 2 Kings chapter 20, Hezekiah is sick. Isaiah has told him that his sickness is a bad sickness. You shall die, you shall not recover. That sounds pretty decisive, doesn't it? There's no going back for Hezekiah, or so he thinks. But in that state of hopelessness, he cries out to God, he prays for mercy, and what happens? The Lord replies, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. On the third day, he gets his life back. Genesis chapter 40. You have the cupbearer, and you have the baker. And they're both in prison. And both of them have dreams. And remember, Joseph interprets those dreams for them. And for the baker, it's bad news. But what's the news for the cupbearer? On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position. And he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. On the third day, the cupbearer is raised up to life while the baker dies. And then there's Esther. Esther chapter 5. A lot of death. going on in the book of Esther. Haman has this plan to wipe out the Jews and to kill Mordecai. And Esther is in this state of chaos internally. And so for 2 long, difficult days, she fasts and she prays. And then the third day comes. And what happens? Well, on the third day, Esther approaches the king to make a request, though she fears that this may be the end of it for her. And to her relief, the king accepts the request. He holds out the life-giving scepter. And the whole story flips around at that point in the book of Esther. And Esther and Mordecai and all the Jews are spared from death. So from death to life. The third day is when suns rise. Now, I'm sort of reluctant to apply this point in a clumsy kind of way, because obviously I can't say for certain why it is that the Lord chooses to raise people and bring life on the third day. But if I was to sort of attempt to address this in a very general way, I might say this. I might say that the Lord often chooses to hold his people in periods of suspense. I don't mean that he enjoys torturing his people. I don't mean that he enjoys their unnecessary pain. I simply mean that in order to develop his people, in order to develop their faith in him, he often gives them waiting periods, doesn't he? He holds you in a period of uncertainty. Periods where, from our human perspective, things could go either way. To use the symbolism that we're dealing with here, he gives us second days. A day where the future still seems uncertain. And it's in those second days, is it not? It's in those periods of testing, those times of uncertainty, where we really pray. That's what it's for, isn't it? It's encouraging us to pray. It's encouraging us to depend upon our God more and more and more. We really yearn for his intervention like never before. We have to hope against all hopes, as Romans 4 says. Maybe you're in that period right now. In a sense, this whole phase of history is like one great second day, where we await for Christ's coming, waiting and waiting and waiting for the day when all of our longings and all of our dissatisfactions and all of our questions and all of our anguish of all different kinds are finally answered and resolved, and all of the suffering is overturned in a way which satisfies us entirely. That day is coming, but we're not there yet. We're in the second day. And we find ourselves wondering, when will that third day come? Well, I just want to say to you, keep waiting. Keep praying, like those disciples no doubt were doing on the second day after Jesus died. Life will burst out of the grave again, and relief will pour in like never before, and you will thank the Lord in a way that you never would have had it not been for that waiting period. The third day is when suns rise. Second point, the third day is when sinners react. It's when sinners react. I read from Matthew chapter 12. Why not turn back there? Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, that the Pharisees ask for a sign. What they're after is a miracle that will really prove that Jesus really is the Messiah. They want something that they can just look at and they can say, yes, this man is from God. And Jesus addresses their need for a sign. He says, actually, that need for a sign is a real problem of yours. But nevertheless, he says, you will have one sign. I will give you a sign. Until now, the Pharisees, they have shrugged off these miracles which have been occurring right before their eyes. They've shrugged off all of the blind people who have claimed to have been healed. They shrug off all of the people whose demons have been cast out. But another miracle is coming, Jesus is saying, a miracle which will indeed prove, above all of the other miracles, that Jesus really is from God. They want a miraculous sign. Well, they will be given a miraculous sign, and Jesus calls it the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, Jesus is talking about his resurrection. That's the sign of the prophet Jonah. That's what he's talking about here. You want a miracle that you just can't deny? Well, I'll give you a miracle. I'll give you the miracle of Jonah. That's Jesus' way of talking about his resurrection. And it isn't difficult to see why that is, because the parallels between Jesus and Jonah are obvious, aren't they? Jesus himself spells them out for us in this passage. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah, in his own words, went down to Sheol. If you want a vivid picture of death, what could be more vivid than the belly of a great fish? The bars closed over me forever, he says. And then on the third day, he is spewed out onto the dry land. And so it's another reference, isn't it, to the third day. Another Old Testament reference fulfilled in Christ's resurrection. Another movement from death to life. But you see, that's not the part I'm interested in this evening. And that's not really the part Jesus is interested in Matthew chapter 12. Because it's not just there in the death to life parallels that we have all of the parallels between Jesus' resurrection and Jonah. Rather, the really important bit here is in verse 41, isn't it? Look at verse 41. Jesus concludes, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Let me try to put it like this. Following Jonah's third day resurrection, something happened. He went to Nineveh. In fact, actually, as it happens, it also took him 3 days to go to Nineveh, we're told. And he preaches in Nineveh. And what happens? Well, the people repent at the preaching of Jonah. Now, we don't know exactly why the people repented at the preaching of Jonah, but we do know this, that Jonah had just emerged from the belly of a fish, and he probably looks like he's just emerged from the belly of a fish. He probably smells like he's just emerged from the belly of a fish, and it would be rather remarkable for Jonah not to have mentioned the fact that he'd just emerged from the belly of a fish. And so here's the implication then. Nineveh is a city of sinners. But when God's prophet emerges from the mouth of a fish on the third day and preaches to those sinners, they react precisely as you'd expect. They fall on their faces and repent. It's obvious, isn't it? That's what how you're going to react when something so crazy and amazing as that happens. The tragedy of Matthew chapter 12 is that repentance is not always how sinners react when God's prophet steps out of the grave. Jesus tells the men of tells the Pharisees that the men of Nineveh will condemn this generation because, why? Well, because the Pharisees will not repent when they see the sign of the prophet Jonah. They will not repent when the greater than Jonah emerges from the grave. They will react, but not with repentance. They'll continue to harden their hearts. They'll make up excuses, even in the face of this undeniable sign which they've been asking for. They react, but they don't repent. I think one of the lessons for us here is we really shouldn't be embarrassed about confronting people with the empty tomb. You know, when people visit our churches and we chat to people and have evangelistic events, and when people ask us about our faith, you know, in those kind of situations, we often make appropriate accommodations, don't we? We don't sort of say it all at once. We say what we think is right at the time. We make accommodations, but we should never diminish this fact. We believe that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. As far as we're concerned, the case is closed. The evidence is overwhelming, and we just can't allow people to get away from this. We preach it, we make it front and centre of all of our preaching, we make it the thing which echoes in people's ears and keeps them awake at night when they want to go to sleep. And yes, they might, at the end of the day, react like these Pharisees, or they might, and this is our strong desire, they might react like the Ninevites. They might repent, but they must react. And of course, I'm compelled, aren't I, to ask you this evening how you will react to this third day. Because you can't wriggle out of it. As I said, the case is closed. The tomb is empty. Nobody ever claimed otherwise. All it would have taken was for those Pharisees to present a dead body, and that would have been it. Christianity shut down. But they didn't do that because they couldn't do that. The tomb was empty, and that demands a reaction from you. And my question is, will you react like the people of Nineveh and fall down on your face and repent and put your trust in God's prophet and say, yes, I truly believe he is from God? Or will you dig in your heels and shut your eyes and, like these Pharisees, say, it's still not enough? It's quite funny, isn't it? These Pharisees are the very ones who make sure that Pilate puts a guard over the tomb. They claim that they don't want the disciples to steal the body. The irony is that when the tomb is found empty, they then claim that the disciples did steal the body anyway, in spite of being guarded. They'd be better off not putting a guard at the tomb. Made it easier for the disciples to steal the body in the first place. Made it more believable that they had done that. But by sealing that tomb, they make the resurrection even more undeniable for themselves. So please don't be like these Pharisees. Take the Nineveh approach. Believe the sign of Jonah. Repent and follow Christ. So we're looking at this third day from the Old Testament perspective, and we're saying that on the third day, sons rise and sinners react. And then thirdly, slaves return. Slaves return. I want to talk a bit about exile, because in the Old Testament, exile is seen as God's ultimate curse upon Israel. I'll read the words of Deuteronomy. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be adread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening, and at evening, if only it were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights your eyes shall see. It's a grim, grim picture, this prophecy of exile in Deuteronomy, that list of curses. It just ends with this grand and gruesome and long-winded description of exile. It's a hell on earth, and it's a perfect picture, really, of hell, of death, of the place which our sins drag us into. And yet, throughout the Old Testament, even still, running throughout the prophets, there's a hope, isn't there? There's a hope that even in the face of exile, God will deliver his people. The prophets speak about a return to the land and a restoration of the kingdom and the end of exile. And they prophesy then that that really will happen. And you go to your history books and you go to the Old Testament itself and you discover that that sort of happened. Between 536 BC and 444 BC, those prophecies are sort of fulfilled. Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, they lead the way as the exiles return to the land bit by bit, and the prophecies of a return, as I say, are sort of fulfilled. But there's a problem, and that's why I'm using that language of sort of, because the return that takes place is rather underwhelming. The temple isn't as good as the old temple, which is rebuilt. The people are still corrupt, they're still sinful. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 9, Ezra says that the Lord has granted the people a little reviving in our slavery. It's a very underwhelming way of putting it. For we are still slaves, he says. He still calls the people slaves, even though exile is formally coming to an end. And so we're kind of left confused as we read the Bible. Because on the one hand, Isaiah 65, for instance, promises us this beautiful return from exile, this new heavens and this new earth, and the end of distress and the end of weeping and old people dying 100 years old and children not dying at all and the wolf and the lamb grazing together. That's what the end of exile looks like for Isaiah. He gets us excited. He puts in us an itch for something wonderful. But in the Old Testament, that itch isn't really scratched. So what are the prophets talking about? Well, clearly, the prophets have got their eyes on a better return from exile, haven't they? Let me put it like this. Israel's exile was a vivid picture of death and hell and sin itself. And that means then that when the prophets promise a return from exile, they are also promising a return from something much greater. The promise of a return from the exile of death itself, and ultimately then a promise of a return to life itself. Now, if 536 BC wasn't the day that we were looking for when this prophecy was fulfilled, what is? What is the date that we're looking for? When does this exile come to an end? Well, listen to what Hosea tells us. This is what Hosea says. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. And then he says this. Verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. How incredible is that? For Hosea, the return of the slaves, the end of the exile of death itself, the beginning of the new creation, the promise of life, it all comes when? On the third day. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. We cannot help but think of Ezekiel 37, can we? In that chapter which envisages a return from exile, which involves a whole valley of dry bones being brought to life. A resurrection which involves multitudes of people. And Hosea says, it all happens on the third day. Let me try to wrap all of this up for us this evening. When we look back on that third day which took place 2,000 years ago, what do we see? Well, we see a man rising from the grave, receiving fullness of life, being vindicated by the Spirit. But that's not all we see. Because we don't just see a single, isolated man rising from the grave, do we? No, rather what we see is our head rising from the grave. We see the new man to whom every one of us who believes in that man in this room is connected. And that means that what happened on that third day affects all of us who are connected to him. If you are in Christ this evening, then let me tell you this. Because of what happened on that third day, you are now free from the exile of death forever. And the dimensions to this are enormous. There's so much for us to explore here, isn't there? You are free from spiritual death here and now. You have new life here and now, new moral energy here and now. You are free from the judgment of the second death, hell itself. And one day, like your great head, like the Lord Jesus Christ, the new man to whom we're all connected, one day you and all of us will be raised physically, like him. The mortal will put on immortality. All of that was secured for you and all of God's people on the third day. It's interesting, you go back to those other Old Testament references that I mentioned, and we looked at how certain people kind of figuratively move from death to life on that third day. Usually, it happens in connection with great numbers of people. So Hezekiah is spared from his personal illness, but with him, the whole nation is spared in that moment from the invasion of the Assyrians. Or because of what happens to Esther and her moving into life, Mordecai is also spared, but also the lives of all the Jews who are about to be wiped out. And because of what happened on our third day, 2,000 years ago, every one of us then can look forward to that new life, that eternal life, that resurrection life, which is to come. So let us revel in Scripture and the beautiful connections that we see within it, and the prophecies being so perfectly and extraordinarily fulfilled. But let's realize that this isn't just an abstract, interesting exercise. This is something which affects us all personally. All of us who are in Christ will enjoy the full benefits of that third day. We will be raised from the grave. Let us celebrate our God and give praise to his mighty Son for his wonderful resurrection. Amen.